following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Just so you know, there that marriage is still alive and well, and people stay committed for a lifetime. Steve and Connie Bradford celebrated 50 years of marriage last night in their backyard, and it was wonderful. So and she was so worn out from that, she didn't make it this morning, but they're just wonderful people that have been a part of our life and our fellowship here for a long, long time. So last night I was there at the wedding, the 50th wedding anniversary, to do the vow renewal part of that. So that happened at the same time people were here gathering to hear the preaching of the same passage we're going to be in today in John chapter 12. So would you turn there, please? So how was I in two places? How did I do that? Well, I didn't, but I called my good friend John Wang. How many of you know John Wang from down the road at Calvary Costa Mesa, and you hear him on the radio as well? Just one of the brightest people I know. And I called him and I said, hey, would you be willing to preach for me on Saturday night only? And but here's the catch. You have to preach what I'm preaching on Sunday morning. You got to preach from the same passage. I said, you don't have to do it exactly the same, but if you would be willing to come and do that, it would just be such a blessing. And so he said, yes, I'll do that. And by the way, I only gave him 4 days notice for that. So he said, yeah, I would be honored to come and do that. And I said, there's one more stipulation. You have to leave your notes on my desk when you leave so that I can use those. Well, we didn't actually do that, but I did look over the notes that he sent me, and it was a great message last night. So if you want to hear that one too, if this one doesn't hit you, why don't you go back and get the one from Saturday night, and I'm sure that'll hit you. It was powerful. But this morning, we're going to look at the opening 11 verses of John chapter 12, and the title of the message is Extreme Worship, Extreme Worship. You're going to watch this woman by the name of Mary, not Mary Magdalene, but Mary from Bethany. You're going to watch her pour out her love on Jesus in a remarkable way. But would you open your Bible to John chapter 12, stand up with me, and let me just read the first several verses of this chapter to you, and then we will jump in. All right, verse 1. And then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Read that last sentence with me. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I have two diffusers, one at home and one here, and I almost brought them in and hid them in corners and was going to fill the house with a very particular fragrance this morning, but I spared you because what if somebody's allergic to that stuff? So I didn't do that. But let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the scene that we're going to walk into, Lord. This little party we're going to join. And Lord, I just pray that what we see will move us to do what we see, to live these lives surrendered to you through extreme acts of love and devotion and true worship that continues long after our songs have stopped. So Lord, would you be with us and teach us through your Spirit, Lord, of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, here's a setting. You can probably see it yourself here, but 6 days before Good Friday, which means 6 days before Jesus dies for you and for me. And he knows that his time is running out. But 6 days to go, and what I love about this, he knows he has less than a week to live. But he sits down with friends to have a meal. He sits down in a relaxed, lingering meal with his friends in the little town of Bethany, just up and over the hill that we call the Mount of Olives, and sits down with them. And we hit a very, very interesting turn here in the Gospel of John. Look up here on the screen, and I'll give you the quickest overview of 11 chapters you have ever seen, okay? The first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John cover about 1,300 days. All of Jesus, what we call his earthly ministry. It takes 11 chapters to do that. And then the next 10 chapters cover about 40 days in Jesus' life. It covers the week leading up to his death for us. It covers the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and a handful of appearances. But it doesn't go all the way to his ascension. Other gospels do that. So why spend 10 chapters on 6 days or so? Well, because that's the most important thing that Jesus came to do. That was the whole point of his coming. He didn't come just to teach us. He didn't come just to give us an example on how to live godly lives. He came to save us. And that most important act that he did that would lead to the cross, through the Garden of Gethsemane, to the cross, to the tomb, and then resurrected, he takes plenty of time to tell us. But especially, even before we get to the crucifixion, 5 chapters to cover what happened around a table that's very similar to where we are to this morning. So then this is what's really interesting to me, and I never noticed this before. How many of you have been reading the Bible more than a month or two? I thought so. And do you still find new things when you read it again? You read the same passage, you don't think, well, I've read that. I'm going to go read Mark Twain from now on. No, you go back and you read it again. And I'd never seen this, never even considered this until this week. Chapter 12 and chapter 13 have something in common. Both of them open with a mention about the Passover. And both of them include food and foot washing. Everybody's sitting at a long, relaxed meal for a long time around that table, and somebody washes feet. In chapter 12, it's Mary that washes Jesus' feet. In chapter 13, at the beginning of that chapter, it's Jesus that gets up and washes all the dirty feet of all those apostles that are around the table. And that just struck me, that Jesus loved these table times that he would spend with his disciples. So this is not the Last Supper. This is the next to the Last Supper that Jesus shares with his disciples. And there's not another one on record. I'm sure he ate over those days. But these two significant suppers are mentioned in some detail. This one is probably what we would call the Shabbat meal. It was the evening that was the best meal of the week for all Jews, where you would sit down and just remember what God had done for you and take your rest and look around the table at all of your friends. But this is the one that kind of kicks off what we call Passion Week. Day after day after day, as Jesus edges closer and closer to that cross. And he knew that it was his last week. And he chose to spend the first part of this last week with close friends around that table. His disciples are there and a handful of others that will meet here. But the Shabbat meal was slow and laid back. Literally, you're reclining at that table. It wasn't like your table and my table at home. It was a low table with what we would call sort of couches or padded benches that came off from the table all the way around. Sometimes the more elaborate ones, tables were like in a horseshoe, and the server would come in and serve you on the middle of that horseshoe-shaped table. But that's the kind of affair that it is, just enjoying this long, lingering time around the table. It was all meant to be more than just food. It was relationship. And you would grow deeper and deeper with the people that you ate with. We have 3 birthdays in this 1 week time span, the 3rd, the 6th, and the 9th. 3 fellas in our family, 1 our son, and then 2 others are the 2 guys that are in the lives of our daughters. And so we're having table time this afternoon, and it's going to hopefully be fun. You can pray for us, but it's hopefully going to be fun. There won't be any fights around the table, unless it's a fun food fight, of course, that somebody like Joy would start. No, that would definitely not be her. That would be me. But at this table, there's 3 added attractions at this Passover table. There's Jesus. That's enough, isn't it? When Jesus comes to town and he sits down at your table, that's enough to fill the house. That's enough to attract me. But there's also Lazarus, and there's Simon, a former leper. Now, it doesn't use his name here in John chapter 12, so you have to compare 2 other accounts of this same meal, one in Matthew chapter 26 and one in Matthew chapter 14. I put this up on the screen for you, where I kind of folded those 2 together, the details, and this is how it would read. Something like this. when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, so the house we're in is the house of the leper, Simon. As he sat at the table, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. So now we know whose house we're in. We're there in the house of Simon the leper. How many of you would feel confident saying he's probably not a leper anymore if they're sitting at the table with him? He wouldn't be a leper still. He's Simon the former leper, but he'll always be known as Simon the leper. It was a part of his profile. It was a part of his old identity. Aren't you the Simon that used to be? Yes, yes, that's me. But you're so clean. Yes, well, that was Jesus. I think it's safe to say he's no longer a leper because Jesus healed him. He was touched by Jesus' ministry, and therefore he invites him into his home. But also around the table is Lazarus. And so you can imagine the conversation that goes on around this table. And by the way, it's probably like a thank you meal. I think Simon's there saying, finally, I get to appropriately thank you for dealing with my leprosy and healing me. And Lazarus and Mary and Martha get to say, finally, you got out of town so quick after you raised our brother from the dead. We want to say thank you in an appropriate way. So finally, we get to thank you for ruining the funeral of our brother Lazarus and turning it into a party. And let's have that party. And so they come in to this party. And there, imagine that conversation around that table. Simon, the former leper, and Lazarus, the former dead guy. And now they're looking at each other, and can you imagine the questions? Simon, what was that like to be ostracized from your family and not be able to hug your wife or see your children or your parents, whatever it was, but to be out and away and have no friends except other lepers? What was that like that day? And Lazarus, what was it like on the other side? And what a story that man could have told us. But as we crash the party, we're going to look at the other people around the table. There is Simon there, who provides the house. And there's Martha, who provides the hummus. It's nice to have hummus at the party, isn't it? And all the other Middle Eastern dishes that she would have prepared. And it was just her thing. You know that. Remember the last time we saw Martha? She got kind of a little edgy that Mary wasn't helping her. And she runs to Jesus and said, would you please tell my sister who happens to be kneeling at your feet, would you tell her to get up and help me prepare dinner? And here's my paraphrase of what Jesus says to her. It reads like this. Martha, you're troubled about so much. But here's my paraphrase. Martha, everything bugs you, doesn't it? Everything seems to bother you. How many of you know anyone like that? Don't point at them. But it just seems like we find something wrong in everything. And that was Martha. And Jesus didn't say, Martha, stop serving. That was her gift. That's what she did. That was her sweet spot. And everybody loved what she did. He was addressing the attitude. So she's there, and I think she's there with a much better attitude now. I think she's enjoying what she's doing as much as Mary is enjoying what she's doing, because they're doing it for Jesus here. And there's Lazarus, and I think Lazarus is savoring every breath he takes now. I think he's savoring every dip in the hummus. Mary, this is better than I remembered before I was a dead guy. This is so good. And I think he's enjoying every single cool spring breeze that's flowing through their town as they move on towards the Passover. And all the red poppies that are blooming all over those hills at that time of the year. And I bet they looked redder than ever to him as he's looking at him through resurrected eyes. We see Lazarus, though he'd become a little bit, not a little bit, quite a bit of a local celebrity in that region. People wanted to see the formerly dead guy who was now alive. And they had their questions. I'm sure he was interviewed on their version of the evening news. He had to be a guest on Rabbi's Perspective, you know, when people said, tell me the story. But what he is the same thing that you are. Is there anybody in here that you would say, Jesus has resurrected me? I have a new life. Let me see the hands of the people with new life. You got the same testimony that Lazarus did. You once were dead, but now you're alive. Here's how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read together. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Now take the you out of that last sentence and read it with I in there. It is only by God's grace that I am saved. It's only by the grace of God. You're just as much a testimony of life from death as Lazarus was. You have the life of Jesus, and you get to be what one of our young ladies said. I just want to tell everybody, the world needs to know about this wonderful Jesus. Absolutely, truth. But the focus now turns from Lazarus, and it turns from Martha, who's busy serving again, to their sister Mary and her powerful, simple, but extreme act of devotion and love and worship for Jesus. Look at verse 3 again with me, if you would. Mary is back at Jesus' feet here, and it says, "Then Mary took that pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Filled with the fragrance of the oil. And there she is, sitting at his feet, right down at his feet, just loving him. Now, she'd been at his feet in grief in chapter 11, when she comes running out to the edge of town and she says, "Jesus, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And she's at his feet, and she's calling him Lord, so she knows where to be in grief. Do you know where to be in grief? You got to run to the feet of Jesus, too. And you got to lay that all out before him. But she's also been at his feet to learn and listen. We talked about that. She can't get enough of what Jesus has to say. And now she's there at his feet to worship him. And Scripture says to prepare him for his burial. We'll get to that more in just a second. But Mary brings on the oils. She brings on the essential oils. She was the original doTERRA lady. And she's bringing her essential oils out to just pour them out on Jesus. And it's a very interesting history of this spikenard, the oil of spikenard. It was only found up in the higher regions of the Himalayas, in India and in China and in Nepal. And it was hard to get at. And once you got at the plant, it was hard to get the oil because you had to extract it somehow from the root. So that's why it was so incredibly expensive. And you didn't typically have this much of it on hand unless, like some scholars say, it was probably a part of her dowry that she would bring into a marriage. There's a slight possibility, I'll talk about this in a little bit, just a little bit later, that it might have been a substance that was used for something else, but we'll get to that in just a moment. But it was potent stuff. It was expensive, very expensive, but it was very potent, and it was very, very pleasant. The fragrance filling the house. Now, Mark and Matthew say that when she poured it out, she poured it on his head. John says, well, she poured it on his feet. So who's telling the truth? They're both telling the truth. I looked at the notes that John Huang left for me, and I love the way he put this. He said, of course, they're both true, which means, and you're going to love this, that she poured it on from head to toe. She just anointed, really, in a sense, his whole body. It would have dripped down over everything, a pound of that stuff, a big bottle of that, about the size of probably a 16-ounce bottle of water, all poured out over. How did Jesus smell? He smelled good. It was saturating him from head to toe. Okay, I have a patchouli story. Anybody like patchouli oil? Anybody hate patchouli oil? Anybody not know what patchouli oil is? Well, about 3 weeks ago, I must have smelled it somewhere, and it took me back about 50 years to when I was a teenager. And I thought, if I can't be young, I want to smell young. You know, and so the next time we were down at Mother's Market, I asked the lady, the mother seemed like a little bit of a hippie market to anybody but me. Okay, so I was in there and I asked the lady that was working, do you guys sell like patchouli oil? And she said, yeah, over here, and it's under lock and key. There's a cabinet and all those essential oils are under lock and key. And so she said, there's like five or six here. Let me bring them out to testers. You can smell them. And I decided on this one. And I couldn't wait, you know, to try it. I'm still trying to figure out exactly how to use it. I almost choked Alan and Jeff the other day when we were out for coffee. They said, whoo, that's pretty strong. But so before I had a chance to do it properly, I'm driving home, pulled into my my driveway, and I looked down, and somehow a bottle just like this bottle of patchouli had rolled out of the bag somehow and was upside down in between the seat and the console. And so, okay, no big deal. I can reach down and I can get that. And I reached down with my right hand and I couldn't quite get it right. So I reached down with my left hand and I grabbed it. And when I pulled it up, I was holding it like this, but all I was holding was the bottom of it because the bottom had broken off. And so a full ounce of patchouli is staring at me with the bottom broken off and my fingers bleeding because I cut myself. Thank you. Cut myself on the glass just a little bit, but it smelled good. And then what am I going to do with this now? Now I got to get this, and I turned it upside down so it wasn't dripping. Now it's filling my hand with the oil. And then I reached down with the other hand with the finger inside, and I pulled it out, and I've got all this oil, and I had an empty bottle of tea it was completely empty, and I poured all that in there. Now that got my other hand all filled with the oil, so what am I going to do? I don't want to wipe it on the seat or on the steering wheel, so I just wiped it into my hair, you know, like this. How long did I smell like patchouli, babe? Two, 3 days or something like that. I loved it. I'm not sure anybody else loved it, but it filled the house and it filled the truck. And if you step into my truck, you're going to smell patchouli, so I hope you like it. But for him, it was head to toe. And Mary's act of devotion is what filled that house. It wasn't just the fragrance of the beautiful oil that they all would have loved the fragrance of. It was her devotion and her love for Jesus. It was so obvious at that moment. And a couple things I want you to jot down. This extreme worship that we're talking about, it will always be costly. Because God's not just after a token expression. First service on Sunday morning, one of the first things I say when I come up, because we don't receive the offering on the early service because we have so little time, I say, on your way out, you can drop your tithe or your offering into the joy box. And there's a few people that do that, of course. But do you know what God really wants us to lay down? It'd be great if you could drop yourself into the joy box. If you could drop your life onto the altar for him every day. And that's really what Mary was doing. This is just another expression, and maybe not the first time she did this, of anointing Jesus in this way. I'll get to that. But worship is always costly. It's always active. It's always visible. People will be able to see what you worship by the way you live your life. And worship, this kind of worship is always, true worship is just Jesus focused. You're looking at him and you're loving him and you're not just saying what somebody told you ought to say. It's the overflow of a grateful heart that's thanking him for being Savior and Keeper and the lover of your soul. So, what do you worship? We all worship something. We were made to worship. Everybody worships something. And I'll tell you, I may not know what you worship, but if I could follow you around for a week, or you could follow me around for a week, we could tell each other what we worship. Because you worship the thing you give your treasures to. You worship the thing or the one, the person that you've laid your life down before. That's what you worship. You probably even get emotional over what you worship, which is really sad when it's an automobile, to get emotional over the automobile, if that's the focus of your heartfelt worship. People will call you fanatic over it. They'll think you've gone way, way too far, just like they did with Mary. I think everyone in that house had to be just enjoying Mary's act of, I heard one pastor put it this way, hardcore worship, because that's what it was. For extreme worship, right? Everybody's saying, oh, wow, Mary, well done. Not quite. Not quite. Keep reading. Look at verses 4 and 6. It says this, that, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Then this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You learn a little bit about Judas here, don't you? No, you learn a lot about Judas. You learn, by the way, what he worships. He's in it for the money. That's what seems to drive him, or the possessions. He's taking out of the treasury of this little band of apostles that are traveling with Jesus so that he can buy that dream piece of property just outside of Jerusalem, the Potter's Field, where he'll end up losing his life or taking his own life. Judas, in this scene of fragrance, where the house is filled with the fragrance, Judas provides the stench in that house. With his opposition, with his protest. Why this waste, he would say. Can you imagine how that sounded to Jesus? He was about to die for him. To hear the Judas, his estimation of what Mary is doing is wasteful on Jesus. It's heartbreaking for me to hear that, but there's always a Judas to criticize hardcore, heartfelt worshipers. And I'm not talking about the people that do it to get the spotlight on themselves. But when somebody just lays it all out there, there's somebody who will say, don't get too fanatical. Don't go over the edge. Don't become a cuckoo with all the other ones. But here's the thing. When John tells the story, who is it that's saying why that waste? It's Judas. You got to see this. In Matthew's version, in Mark's version, look what they tell us. Look what they add to the scene here. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. All of them were upset over it, not just Judas. John just tells us, Judas, hey, John, why didn't you tell us that you were upset about that too? Well, John, well, maybe, you know, Judas was carried even further than him. Obviously, he was. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. The guys are ganging up on Mary. It's a band of bully brothers that are now after Mary and kind of shouting her down. Judas wasn't the only one criticizing. Judas might have started it, but the others jumped in with her. And Matthew tells us that I was involved in that. And Mark said, yeah, they were all doing that. They were all sharply criticizing. And Judas might have been saying in his heart, there she goes again. She's always so emotional, always over the edge. And now this waste, how disgusting. I don't mean to put words in his mouth that aren't there. But it seems to me like he's reached into his little side bag and he's pulled out his pocket abacus and he's calculating how much that was worth. I don't think he stopped calculating with the oil. And while I've got my abacus out, how much did this whole dinner cost anyway? And that's other money that could have been given to the poor people. Just bring it to me, put it in my bag, trust me. Because he just wanted more for himself. You know what I mean when I say he brings in the stench. It's like he stinketh at this point. It's him that just reeks of just a terrible, terrible view of what all that's going on. Something so beautiful as this that he could turn the tables on it. But watch Jesus speak up in defense of Mary as the band of bullies are circling around her. Look at verse 7. It says, but Jesus said, and I think there's a rumble in his voice when he says this, let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have here with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, when he says that in Matthew's version and in Mark's version, one of them adds this one line. He says, oh, you're going to have the poor with you always, and you can help them anytime you want to. So, do you really care about the poor? Guys, well, guess what? You're always going to have opportunity to help the poor, and you can help them anytime you want to. I don't know if that's just a little bit passive aggressive as he kind of pushes back on them. Oh, you say you care about the poor? Why don't you show that you care about the poor and start helping them when you have opportunity to help them? But the way this unrolls here, I want you to think about this with me. It begins with let her alone. He's saying, back off, brothers, from Mary. Let her alone. You got the poor with you all the time. Go help them. But he says this, she did this for my burial. One of the other gospels said, she did this for me. This is her gift to me. What right do you have to push her away from the gift that she wants to give to me? She did it for me, not you. And Mark also adds this, she did what she could. She did what she could. Maybe that's an insight to the fact that maybe she wasn't a rich lady. But what she had that was of value, she knew where it belonged. So she gave what she could. And it, to me, it is just such a glorious story of love. There's no ceremony here. Just in the middle of a beautiful evening meal, in comes Mary, and she pours it on his head. She pours it on his feet, and maybe all everything in between. And the fragrance of that was so lovely. But I have a question. So there's the scene. And you've got it three times in Scripture. There's the scene. But I want you to see this. And I think I have it up here on the screen. Yes, I do. Jesus, at the end of this night, and John doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark does. And this is significant to me because it raises a question I've had for a number of years. Jesus said this, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I'm sorry, I left a few words out on the slide. Jesus made a mandate, a commandment. He said, whenever you tell my story, you tell Mary's story. Notice he said, what this woman has done. Not what women like her have done, but you tell the world what this woman did so that everyone remembers this Mary. Matthew, he told the story in Matthew 26. Mark told the story in Mark 14. John's telling the story in John 12. Where did Luke tell it? There's no place at the same point in Jesus' life where Luke tells a story of what Mary did that night. But he does tell a very interestingly similar story in Luke chapter 7. Would you turn back there with me? Luke 7. Just back up a little bit in your Bible. You're going to see an awful lot of this that is an awful lot like what we just read, but it's definitely in a different place. It's a different event. Timestamp is probably 2.5 to 3 years before what we've just read, which makes it very, very interesting to me when Jesus says, you tell Mary's story when you tell mine. Starting at verse 36, I'm going to read it quickly. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Similar scene. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. By the way, all the women in the city were sinners. And all the men in the city were sinners. All of them were sinners, unless they'd already been saved. But behold, the woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. That sounds familiar. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. That sounds so similar, doesn't it? And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself in his heart, in other words, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. And Jesus hears the thoughts of his head just like he hears yours and mine. In verse 40, and Jesus answered and said, Simon, he drops his name. This is probably another Simon. Probably not the same Simon, but his name is the same. Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, oh, teacher, say it. I'm like, oh, I get a personal parable. Oh, yeah, you do, buddy. Brace yourself. Here it comes. So Jesus says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? That's a pretty simple quiz, isn't it? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one who forgave more, whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. And then he turned, oh, this is so Jesus. He turns to the woman, but he's still speaking to Simon, who's somewhere over his shoulder. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss." That's how you greeted somebody. They came to the door, you got a kiss on the cheek, or maybe two. "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." Okay, I'm going to pause. If I was in a situation where I came into somebody's house and suddenly a lady comes in and she starts kissing my feet, I would say, "No, that's enough. Come on, lay off. No. Thank you, but no." But he said, "She's been kissing my feet since I came into your house. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with the fragrant oil." Now listen, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table, I think it's safe to assume maybe some of his disciples at this early stage of his ministry are there, and Simon and whoever else in the household, those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Now here's the killer. Verse 50. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith just saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I wonder where she went. This is as close as Luke comes to obeying Jesus' command that when you tell my story, you tell Mary's story. We don't know her name, but can I just tell you what category I have this in? I can't be adamant and say that's Mary up in Galilee, but I will put it in this category. I won't be surprised when we get to heaven to find out that this is where Mary met Jesus when she was on the run. And part of the tools of the trade of a sinful woman, if the inference is that she was somehow in the sex trade, was sweet-smelling oil. You find that in the book of Proverbs. When the harlot meets the boy down by the street corner, and she says, "Oh, come with me to my bedroom, it smells sweet." So I'm not saying it's Mary, but I won't be so. Somewhere Mary got saved. Somewhere Mary fell in love with Jesus. At some point, she was a sinner that found salvation in Jesus. And she's loving him lavishly. Like what? Like someone who's been forgiven so much. That's why Mary's on her face. It could be Mary. It might not be Mary. I'm not saying it's the same Simon. It's certainly in a different place. If you look at the story and you compare it with what we know, you're going to see this, the same kind of a setting, a relaxed meal, same oil, same extravagance, same emotion, homeowner by the same name. That's weird. The Simons are all over the place now. And the very different place, probably different Simon, maybe a different sinner, but who knows? It's just so much like Mary. And maybe that was the first time that Mary poured it out on Jesus. Maybe that's where it all began for her. And when Jesus said, "Go your way," she went. It was like he was saying, "Go on back to your brother and your sister in Bethany. And go back home." And maybe that's how that all happened in there. I'm just going to say, I know there's a big, huge two or three question marks over that for all of us. But I won't be surprised to find out that's the day that she got saved and went on back and started loving Jesus with all of her heart for the rest of her life. Jesus had said, "When you tell my story, you tell this woman's story for a memorial for her." So maybe that is exactly what Luke did, but said, "You know what? I'm going to tell the story of when it started for Mary. The first time she poured out that oil over Jesus." Notice what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Your deed has saved you," or "Getting in the waters of baptism will save you." We talked about that. He said, "Not your deed, it's your faith. You believed in me, and you're saved," just like that for that. She didn't even pray a prayer, whoever that was up there. Didn't even pray a prayer. It was just so obvious that she was believing in him and loving him. So again, I'll leave it behind. I won't be surprised. John 7 just might be Mary's first outpouring of heartfelt worship. Let's go on back to John chapter 12, and we'll wrap up this morning. Anybody else got questions about some of these things that you read and can't wait to have the DVD in heaven and we'll sit down with heavenly popcorn and eat angel food cake and watch all these together? Verse 9, Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there up over the hill in Bethany. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And you sure can't have that going on, can you? So everyone in this story has a response to Jesus. And we're short on time, so I'll end quickly here. Simon provided the hospitality. Mary provided the service, joyfully, I believe. A crowd shows up just to see Jesus and Lazarus. See, that's the crowd's response. I just want to get a look at that. I'm not going to go as far as those folks went. I'm not going to be a Mary. I'm not going to be an apostle. I just want to see what's going on over the hill. And there's a lot of people that just come to check something out that need to come a whole lot closer, like a Mary. Mary's the one that just is so demonstrates, I think, the perfect response. Doing what she could to demonstrate her love for Jesus. And the chief priests are moving in for the kill. And so is Judas. He's about to sell Jesus to them for 40 pieces of silver. Couldn't get his hands on the 300 denarii. He'll settle for the 40 pieces of silver. And he'll take him and run. And that'll be the end. But question this morning is this: what will your response be? What will your extreme expression of love and worship be for Jesus? What would he call you to do? When was the last time you or I did something so extreme, hardcore, that shows our love and our devotion for Jesus? And I don't know what that is for you. But if your heart is overflowing with love for Jesus, you'll know exactly what that means. And no, we're not about to take up a second offering this morning, okay? That is not at all the point. It'll be extravagant and gracious and maybe forgiving someone who doesn't deserve to be forgiven by you. And just cutting the leash of judgment and just letting them go. Not to draw the spotlight on anybody except for Jesus. Extreme worship, spirit and truth worship, is all for him. And it's just a simple, grateful, surrendered, fragrant life that we get to walk into this world with and let people see what the kingdom smells like, what that kind of love is like. We were created for worship, so what do you worship? Or who do you worship? And the final question on that is the thing that you're worshiping going to save you at the end? Or will you find that it betrays you at the end? Because if it's not Jesus that you're worshiping, it will betray you at the end of your life. But he'll stand there to say, this one is mine. So may that be true of you. May you love him with all of your heart and love him in extreme ways. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I think you have so much more to say to each one of us on this. So as we walk away from this, I pray that you would say it so much better than I ever could, Lord, and you draw us into those places of deep surrender, extravagant, over the top, extreme worship and love for you, Lord, and service. Thank you for loving us. Thanks for drawing us, God. Thanks for your presence here today as we lift our voices to you, Lord. Receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.